Take your Bibles again and open up to Luke chapter 11. That's the passage we just read in our scripture reading, Luke chapter 11, verses 37 down to verse 54. Again, if you need a Bible, you can always take our pew Bible. If you're using that pew Bible, you take it and open up to page 817. And that's where we're going to be most of the sermon this morning. But I'd like to start with a word of prayer, and then we will look at what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful today. We thank you for our ability this past weekend to celebrate our independence as a nation and the freedoms that we have, that we can be here this morning without threat of harm to preach your word, to hear your word, to sing your praises, to be a Christian. And so, Lord, we take that for granted. There's no question about it. We don't take as seriously, I know from my own life, the Word of God the way that I need to. And so, Lord, we've just prayed to you through song to speak to us, so we ask that you would this morning, as you have recorded for us this confrontation with the religious leaders in Israel, I pray that our hearts would be open to your Word. Through the power of the Spirit, we ask this, Lord, completely dependent on his work and what he does within us. We pray that the Spirit would work. We thank you for the Spirit who is our comforter and guide and leader in our lives. And I would ask that we would, as a result of your word, walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we hear the word Pharisee today, it's a little bit different than the people of Jesus' time, how they would hear the word Pharisee. Some of you maybe don't even know anything about the Pharisees. Others of you might think of the religious leaders, the practical religious leaders in Israel at the time of Christ. But for most of us, we use the word Pharisee as another way of saying a hypocrite. That's how the word is used today. Or you're just being a Pharisee. You're just being a hypocrite. Because of a passage like we have today in Luke chapter 11, verses 37, down to verse 54. There's a reason that we think that way. If we've read the New Testament at all, for better or for worse, we have a tendency to think of Pharisees as hypocrites. But for the people in the day of Christ, when Jesus was here and said what he said, nobody was thinking that way about the Pharisees. They didn't have this hypocritical caricature that we do in our culture of a Pharisee. In Israel, the Pharisees were the holy men. They were the leaders. They were well respected. They were people that you wanted to be like. In a sense, think of the most holy person you can think of besides Jesus, the Sunday school answer. Think of someone else that you know who is holy and you're like, man, I want to be like that person. That's how they thought of the Pharisees. That's how they looked at them. Unfortunately, you know, in many cases of the past few years, it seems like many of those people that we have looked to have now turned out to be hypocrites just like the Pharisees. And have fallen as leader after leader seems to be falling lately. But to the point, the first century Israelites would look at these Pharisees and would think, these are holy people. So to have an account like we do here that Andy just read is actually quite shocking. It would have caused people to their jaws to drop when they hear what Jesus was doing and say, can you believe what Jesus just said about the holiest of holy people that we want to be like? Now, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Luke. We took about a two-month break as we reoriented, I pray, how you look at yourself in light of who Christ is and what he's done to us. So I want to take just a few minutes to remind you of where we are in Luke because it has been a while. Notice the beginning of verse 37. It says this, while Jesus was speaking, implying that other things was going on. This account that we have with us is on the heels of Jesus addressing different types of people in a crowd. It goes all the way back, really, to verse number 14. These different people are connected to the way that they responded to the miracle that Jesus performed in verse number 14. So if you look back there, it tells us that he cast out a demon who was mute. And after he cast out this demon, there were a couple of reactions from the crowd. You can see that at the end of verse 14. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and here's one reaction. The people marveled. So you had some people in the crowd who marveled at what took place. Then you had, in verse number 15, another group of people. Some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. In other words, he cast out demons by the power of Satan. So you have others who responded, not with marveling, but with accusations against Jesus. And then you have another group in verse 16 who respond a different way. Verse 16, well, others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So some marveled, others accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and others want to see a greater sign from him. And so what Jesus does all the way down to verse 35 is really address each one of those groups of people. He talks directly to them, and he addresses them one by one. And so before our passage, look at verse 35 and 36, he's addressing those who are seeking a sign from him, and he's speaking to them, calls them an evil generation, and then he says this in verse 35 and 36 as a warning to them. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. These are hard verses to understand. I spent some time working through them. But no matter how you understand the verses, it's clear what Jesus is getting at. Wholeness. The inside and the outside being light. Being truly whole, as it were. Who you are on the inside matters. Not just what you do on the outside. And actually, the way that Jesus is arguing in verses 33 through 36, what is inside matters most, because what's inside, look at the end of verse 36, comes out as when a lamp gives its rays, with its rays gives you light. It eventually will make its way out. So now, when we come to our narrative, our verses, Jesus is going to reinforce this truth as he unloads on these religious leaders. Those who were to be the spiritual mentors of Israel, to guide them to God, were actually guilty of the very thing that Jesus addresses in verses 33 through 36. And he's going to bring that out. It all starts in verse 37. Look at there. While Jesus was speaking, notice, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. It's the second time that Jesus shares a meal with the Pharisees. The last time they got offended. Guess what? This time they're going to get offended. You'd think they get the memo. They do it again a few chapters later. Same type of thing as Jesus is going to address them. But verse 38 gets us to what's really going on. So Pharisee asked him in verse 37 to dine with him. Jesus went in, verse 37, and reclined at table. All right, because they would lay down when they would eat. It was a little bit different. They'd recline on their side and eat together. They'd all share the same food. And then verse 38, notice what sets us up. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not wash before dinner. There's almost a type of sound. Can you believe that? The Pharisee is astonished at what Jesus doesn't do in verse 38. Now, washing for dinner is not, and that time is not like it is today. You know, your parents tell you to wash for dinner because you're filthy. And it's a hygiene issue. But at that time, this is nothing to do with hygiene. For a Pharisee, washing before dinner had to do with ritual purity. Being pure before God. And it was extremely important for the Pharisaical way of life. Actually, if you look at the Mishnah, which I don't recommend you read, it's boring. But if you look at it, 25% of the Mishnah is dedicated to ritual purity. It's a big issue. It's an important issue to Judaism at that time. And so something like washing before a meal was essential for ritual purity in their minds. Now, the irony, of course, is that the Bible in the Old Testament actually doesn't talk about washing before dinner. It does talk about washing, but only in one instance, when you touch a dead, when you become unclean through a bodily discharge. That's it, Leviticus 16, verse 15. You can look at that on your own. That's the only time it talks about. But to the Pharisees, by the time of Christ, there was elaborate instructions on how to wash and stay ritually clean, especially as one was about to eat a meal. And so you have this Pharisee who is just immersed in that in verse 38, is astonished to see that Jesus apparently doesn't care about ritual purity, this supposed religious leader sent from God. As one writer puts it, Daniel Bach, I think very well in his commentary, he says this: for the Pharisee, what's at stake is ritual purity before God. But as we're going to see, for Jesus, what's at stake is additional burdens added to God's revelation. But you can picture it, right? Here we are. This Pharisee's astonished at what Jesus doesn't do. Can you imagine that happening in modern-day Christianity? That's sarcasm. I mean, we're just like the Pharisee. I grew up in an era of Christianity that had its roots in fundamentalism, so there was all sorts of things that people got astonished at that weren't necessarily in the Bible at all, but added on as what a good Christian does and doesn't do. In the 90s, the focus was on things like music, dress in church. Some of you are like, I remember those days. Going to the movies, remember that? I mean, you get the point, right? But here's the thing. Don't think we've moved on from that. We haven't moved on. I mean, we just have a new set of issues that we've added onto Scripture that have become the new set of rules for what good Christians do and what they don't do. And today, people get astonished with supposedly religious people don't do what we do. I see it all the time. I try to avoid social media for that very purpose, because I see it all over social media. I see it all over the religious leaders of the day telling you what you should and shouldn't do, adding on to Scripture what's not there. I mean, it doesn't matter what it's almost anything. I mean, if you aren't concerned with social justice, then you're not a good Christian or really religious, whatever social justice means. In our circles, I'm telling you right now, the biggest way I'm seeing this is parenting. I'm seeing it with parents more than any other area. You would think the Bible lays out every detail of how we're to parent our kids at every stage of life. You really would. You should feed them this way. You should feed them that way. You should sleep this way. I mean, the joy of having a two-year-old is now I'm supposed to sleep them a different way than my other four. I have the other three. I don't know how they survive. But they're here by God's miraculous grace, as every parent agrees. But only spiritual parents care about the kids the way that I do. They only school them the way I would school them. Only godly parents would, ungodly parents would choose to do otherwise. Maybe not ungodly parents, but probably not ones that walk with the Lord as much as we do. Only godly parents would handle screen time the way that I handle screen time. And it's clear that people don't love Jesus by the way they handle screen time and phones with their kids. And I'm telling you, for our church, because I'm preaching to our church, I remind you, I preach to our church. Sometimes people are like, why don't you preach about this issue? I'm like, because everyone in my church believes on this issue. I'm not preaching that. I'm preaching to us. But I'm saying for us, this is an area we'll be blind to if we're not careful. That's not the only way, of course. There's the issue of politics. That becomes an issue of, if you're really a Christian, you'll do this. There's the issue of handling money. Just as volatile, just as likely to cause astonishment as we see others maybe take a different stance that's not anti-Bible, but just different. So it's this response in verse 38 of the Pharisee who's astonished that gets Jesus to speak up. Again, I don't know if Jesus saw him. I don't know if there was an external gasp that took place. But of course, Jesus knew what was going on because of verse 39. He addresses him directly. He addresses this Pharisee. And it's clear as we work through the narrative that there's a lot for us to learn as well from this passage. We, like the Pharisees, easily revert to hypocrisy, or what we call fundamentalism in today's terms. It's too easy. And you can understand why we do it. For the Pharisee, it was not hard to get there, because by the time of Jesus, they had added to the scriptures so that there were 613 different commands. And you can understand why they added to scripture, because they're trying to apply scripture. And so they get to the point where washing before dinner resembles ritual prayer. I mean, if you're going to have a bodily discharge, you need to clean. But just imagine before we eat, we probably should make sure we're ritually clean. We should probably make sure that we wash before that. Or on the Sabbath, you know, if you've ever been to Israel, you know this is true. You know, we're not supposed to do work. Well, how do you define work? Well, it's walking so far. So you're okay if you walk this far, but if you cross that extra meter, because everywhere else in the world they use meters, you're in trouble. So when you go into Israel today, I remember the first time I was in Jerusalem, I sat there in front of the elevator on the Sabbath, and I had to wait, because it stopped at every floor, because pushing the button was work. But you understand why you got there, right? We don't want to work on the Sabbath. And so we add on top of scripture. They wanted to guarantee spiritual purity. And so we do the same. How do we raise up our children in the admonition and the ways of the Lord? We do X, Y, and Z beyond scripture and expect others to do the same. So let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 39. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." So he starts off in verses 39 through 41, what I've called the principle. At the heart of the Pharisees' reaction is what Jesus is going after in verses 39 through 41. As a group, they focus their attention on looking good, on doing the right things. But notice the end of verse 39. "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Even though on the outside they might have looked good, they were not addressing heart issues or heart desires within them, heart attitudes. And he points out in verse 39 specifically, greed and wickedness. I mean, they seemed from the outside that they were top-notch in keeping the law. They were adored, really, by the people of Israel for how they adhered to the law, and especially to something like ritual washings that aren't even found in the law. I mean, they went above and beyond, right? But verse 40, look at what he says, "You fools," which, again, is not proper etiquette at a dinner table even today. And it wasn't back then. It was a quite shocking statement that he makes, "You fools," calling them a fool at their own dinner. But this shows you how serious this is to the Lord, that he'd be willing to do that. And of course, he asks a rhetorical question, verse 40. "Did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" And your answer is, yes, of course, right? God made the inside and the outside. So by implication, he's concerned with both, not just one. verse 41. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. It's kind of be a confusing verse, maybe. But remember what he said in verse 39. Verse 39, despite looking good on the outside, inside they're full of greed. So how do you combat greed on the inside? Well, you give as alms on the inside. You see? He's combating it. It's easy to say I'm no longer greedy as you start giving money, but that doesn't solve the problem on the inside. And so that's why he says in verse number 41, give as alms those things that are within. Rather than greed on the inside, be filled with giving alms on the inside. So he's calling them to cleanness, as it were, on the inside here. That's what he's calling them to in verse number 41 when he says that interesting statement. And then he says, behold, everything is clean for you. It goes back to what he said in verses 35 and 36, right? Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. What's inside actually not be truly light. If then your whole body is light, see how that connects with what he said in verse 41? Everything is clean for you. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So Jesus is calling them to heart change, not to just focus on the outward actions. Now, if we're reading our Bible, we should come to the conclusion immediately that this is something only God can do. Only God can change our hearts and give us new hearts. He's the one who changes us on the inside and makes us new. That's why Jesus, when he was talking with Nicodemus, right, in John chapter 3, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above or born by the Spirit, as John will say later, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to be changed and born again or born from above, from the Father, changed and given a new heart by the grace of God. And this is what God promised in the Old Testament to do, and it's exactly what God does today. He promised. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart, inside change, heart change, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then Paul tells us that this is exactly what God does when he does saves a person. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new heart, a new person. The old has passed away, and the new has come. All given to us by God, a new heart. So our call, maybe you have not experienced the grace of God in your life, your call is simply to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God, by his grace, if you have genuine faith, changes us from the inside out, makes us new creations, giving us a new heart, so that you can see in verse 41, we have alms, as it were, on the inside. So in response to the astonishment of this Pharisee in verse 38, Jesus provides a principle in verses 39 through 41. If I were to put the principles in my own words, it would be this. It's not shocking. I didn't have to think long about this. God is concerned with outward and inward cleanliness. Both matter. Both are important. Actions matter, right? I always tell people when I'm counseling, if you're murdering people as a living, you need to stop the action. Let's start there, okay? Then we'll get to heart attitudes, right? But they both matter. Actions and attitude matter. If there's one thing we learn about the Pharisees in the New Testament is that they loved to look good. They love to focus on the outward. So a few chapters from here, Luke 16, verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves, talking to the Pharisees, before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So he's speaking to the Pharisees, and they justify themselves before men. How do they do that? Well, by their outward focus, by what they do on the outside, by the ritual cleanliness that they do, by their washings, and like, can you believe the dirty people that don't do what we do? But of course, the verse reminds us what? God knows our hearts. Of course, our passage isn't the only time. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, you don't have to do that on your own. You can do that sometime. It's almost identical to this passage, but it's a different occurrence. So Jesus did this more than once to the Pharisees. He clearly believed that this was one of their main issues. That's why he goes after them the way that he goes. But before we're quick to throw the Pharisees under the bus, you got to admit your own tendency to do the same. To focus on our outward and looking good for others while neglecting heart attitudes and virtues. Ironically, the first major sin confronted in the church, do you know what it was? Hypocrisy. And Acts chapter 5. Why don't we turn there? Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I don't want to park here. I just want to keep your finger in Luke 11. We'll be back 35 seconds. We'll see if that's true. Page 858, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is the first major confrontation of sin among the church. It wasn't that there wasn't other sin issues, but ironically, it's all around hypocrisy. Verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. That's good. People have been doing that. You look at the verse before, that's what people were doing to take care of others in the church. There's nothing wrong with that. That's actually a great thing to do. Here's the problem. With his wife's knowledge, but he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, again, maybe he didn't have to take all of it, right? He didn't have to take all of it before there, but apparently, as we read between the lines by verse number 3, he had lied about taking all of it. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So in other words, you didn't have to come in and say, look at how religious I am. I sold my property to take care of other people. I sold all of it. That's how much I'm devoted to God. Do you see the halo, right? Why is it that you've contrived this deed, verse 4, in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. So they worked together on this. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. That's, again, how we know that he was lying about the amount. Did you sell the land for so much? Yes, for so much. Verse 9, and Peter said, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and found her dead, carried her away, buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church. Of course, could you imagine if God struck down us when we were hypocritical on a Sunday? We couldn't keep up with those funerals. Says the former pastor, laughs along. Right? We couldn't. Because your pastor would probably be dead as well. What's at the heart of their sin? It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. It's looking good for others who are around. That's why Jesus, when he lays out what are kingdom people to look like in Matthew 5 through 7, right in the heart of that in chapter 6, people who are of the kingdom of God, this is what you're supposed to look like. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. We're all prone to this. I always say we always resort to fundamentalism in our hearts. We love living in hypocrisy. We're prone to live in light of what others can see. As Mark Twain said, we're all like the moon. We have a dark side we don't want anyone to see. I grew up in a church my whole life. I went to a Christian school. I went to a Christian college. And if I had a nickel for the amount of times I heard people say to me that the family at home was different than what everyone saw at church, I'd at least beat inflation with the amount of money I'd get. So then we wonder why our kids grow up and leave the faith. And in plenty of the cases, it's the parents at home are completely different from what you see on Sunday at church. And kids, man, they can see right through us, can't they? They see right through us. Many of us are tempted to do ministry to be seen by others. We serve so that others can see us serve. And the easy way to know that that's taking place is when nobody sees you and how you feel after. And that's a great temptation for your pastor. I like to be appreciated for what I do. And so do you. You see, Jesus' principle here is so important. God's concerned with the outward and inward cleanliness. The outside matters, but when the focus solely is on the outward to the neglect of the inward, that's when we're starting to run into problems. And so, well, after Jesus states this in verses 39 to verse 41, he's now going to move on in verses 42 through 52 to really zero in on those who are attending the dinner with a series of woes. Now, don't lose perspective here. He's confronting the religious leaders of Israel, not the people in Israel. It's the religious leaders he's going after. They were to be leading people to the Lord, and their hypocrisy was so bad and concerned solely for the outward, they were actually not people leading. They were not leading, people to God. That's why Jesus has such harsh words. He has six different woes through this passage. And a woe is a pronouncement of impending judgment or disaster. And that's what he's saying on them. But here's what we can take away from this. Even though we're not the religious leaders in Israel and maybe not religious leaders in the world that we live in, we can definitely take away how seriously the Lord thought of hypocrisy. And how seriously the Lord takes our tendency to focus on just what is outward so that we might fight it in our own lives. It's easy to look at the Pharisees and the failing of them and to see the downfall of famous preachers and point the finger. But do you remember in elementary school what you used to say when you point, you're pointing the finger at me, but there's three pointing back at you. Remind yourself of that. As we fight our own tendency against hypocrisy. So search your own hearts, my pray this morning, and see if what was thrown at these Pharisees might stick a little bit on you. The woes, verses 42 through 52. There's six woes. The first set of three is directed at the Pharisees. Look at verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees. Verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees. Verse 44. Woe to you. But just because it's at the Pharisees doesn't mean the others weren't involved. Because that's why in verse 45, the lawyer picks up on this. Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And Jesus is like, "Yep, now your turn." Verse 46, "Woe to you, lawyers." Verse 47, "Woe to you." And he keeps going on another time in verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers." So he's going after the whole Jewish leadership. Pharisees were the holy men of the people. Lawyers were experts in the law and the scribes. Really, the whole of religious leadership Jesus is going after. And he has six of them. I'm just going to fly through them. They're not hard to understand. Verse 42, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greeting in the marketplaces." Right? I read the wrong one there. That's not what I want. Where is it? Verse 42. There it is. "But woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and love of God." Notice the end of the verse. "These you ought to have done." In other words, these are important things without neglecting the others. Tithing is easy. And if we're honest in our day and age, especially younger generations, millennial and down, we struggle with that, tithing, if we're just being honest. But that's easy. But to love God, that's hard. Nobody can see that. To neglect justice or to be all about justice, that's, again, a hard thing to do. It takes an inward change. Secondly, look at verse number 43. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love," the second woe, "the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." It's just pride. That's what he's confronting. They love to be seen as important by other people. That's what he's addressing. They love to be seen as important. I remember years ago, I was at a major pastor's conference, one of the biggest pastor's conferences in the country, and I'm watching how people are handling the speakers, and I'm no lie, that's when I was like, this is exactly what Jesus said. They want to sit closest to the speakers, as if an aura, like, is there something I'm missing here? We love to be seen as important. All of us love to be seen as important. We love to be VIPs in our own little world, right? To be thought of as important and special. But it's just pride that he's going after. Third, look at what he says. It might be a little confusing. I'll explain it real quick. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. There's irony in what he's saying here. The Pharisees were so concerned with ritual purity that they had become like unmarked graves, which make people ritually impure. They had added so much to Scripture in the name of the Lord that they were leading people away from the Lord. That's what that means. To walk in an unmarked grave meant you were now unclean. And so these people who were all about astonished at Jesus not washing his hands, can you believe that, are making people unclean by the way that they're leading the people, so that their love for God would actually dry up. So we go. So then you have verse 45, lawyer gets up and says this thing, and Jesus responds, and he called them fools earlier, so I don't know what this guy was thinking. Jesus clearly was upset, and now he goes after them in verse 46, the fourth woe. He said to them, woe to you lawyers also, you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. They would put burdens on people through their teaching, adding to the scriptures. I'm telling you, YouTube is full of that today. Instagram is full of that today. I don't even know what's cool. Whatever's cool today, it's full of it. Things that were not in Scripture. And then the lawyers themselves wouldn't even follow it. And every one of you that's involved in teaching ministry, this is a great temptation for all of us. To teach a Scripture things that aren't in Scripture. To teach a Scripture application of Scripture and say this is Scripture when it's not Scripture. Fifthly, verse 47 through 51, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Just a little insight, verse 51, Abel was the first one killed in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Old Testament, Zechariah is the last one killed in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Chronicles. So he's talking about the whole expand of the Old Testament in verse 51. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Now think about that. That's a statement right there. Where does he get killed? In the holy place of God, they're killing the prophets. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So what's he saying here is they would build nice tombs for the Old Testament prophets, right? You go and like, wow, look at that tomb. That's really, they must have honored this person. And Jesus is saying, no, you're just as guilty as killing them because you're not listening to the word of God. You're just like the Old Testament Israel, who killed the prophets. You're doing the same thing because you're not listening to me. You're rejecting the word of God. So verse 49, therefore also the wisdom of God. Jesus is calling, I think here, himself the wisdom of God. There's a whole thing on that. We know he's the wisdom of God, Colossians chapter 2. We know he's there in Proverbs 8. He's the wisdom of God. He's saying, I will send them prophets and apostles, and they will kill and persecute. And what happens at the end of the book of Luke? Do you remember? Just a little thing called the crucifixion of Jesus. They're going to do exactly what he says. Acts 7, they're going to kill Stephen. Acts 9, we learn that Saul was ravaging the church. They're going to do exactly what Jesus is saying. They're just as guilty as them because they're not listening to the word of God. And then look at the last one. You see the last woe in verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers. You're taking away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. What an irony, right? Here the lawyers are experts of the law, and he's saying, here, your job is to give understanding and insight of the law, and through all that you've added and your focus on the external, you've actually kept people from understanding the law of God. They added so much to the Word of God that people don't even know what the Word of God is anymore. And I've seen that of many New Testament Bible-believing Christians. I know that I've driven people in our church crazy. You're like, yeah, I'm one of them. But all the time, people want me to make an application of Scripture, and I'm like, it's not there. But yeah, you need to take a stand on that. Why? It's not there. It's not there. Yes, I'll get roasted on Twitter. I do not care. It's not there. It might be a good principle, might even be wise, but it's not Scripture. And the lawyers kept adding to Scripture and making it like Scripture. Well, that's a dinner, isn't it? You imagine being in that dinner? I would have been like, this is awkward. Probably I would have been infuriated. Because those who were in attendance weren't exactly happy. Look at verse 53 and 54, how it closes. As they went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, provoke him to speak many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They apparently were not pleased. And now they're going to go after Jesus. But if we're not careful, we can be very much like them and be proper recipients of the woes that Jesus lays out for the Pharisees and the lawyers. I want to close as a throwback to my old favorite music back in 2005. There was an album that came out by Casting Crowns called Stained Glass Masquerade. I'll just let the words, just listen to the words of the second verse. As they sang out, is there anyone who's been there? Are there any hands who raise? Am I the only one who's traded in the altar for a stage? The performance is convincing, and we know every line by heart. Only when no one is watching can we really fall apart. Or would it set me free if I dared to let you see the truth behind the person that you imagine me to be? Or would your arms be open? Or would you walk away? Or would the love of Jesus be enough to make you stay? Are we happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and smiles to hide our pain? But if the invitation's open to every heart that has been broken, maybe then we close the curtain on the stained glass masquerade. Let's pray. As we go to prayer, I want you to take a second there in the pew and just go to the Lord. Take your heart before Him. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work within our midst. I would pray that we would be a people who love you. Lord, if you have convicted us of anything, it'd be foolish of us to just walk away, as James says, to look in the mirror, see the dirt, and walk away unchanged. So I pray by your Spirit you'd work in our hearts. Lord, we pray you'd protect us. We know that we are all vulnerable to the hypocrisy that you confronted these Pharisees on. Not only vulnerable, we know we're guilty. So Lord, may this church be one of genuine love towards others as we push one another towards righteousness in the name of Christ, stirring one another up to love and good works because of the great work that Christ has done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We have one more song.